Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7. John chapter 7 takes place in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the yearly feasts when all Israel would travel to Jerusalem. And in this feast, they would be there for a week. And during that week, they would live in temporary booths or tabernacles, temporary dwellings, to remember the wanderings of the children of Israel in the time of Moses, how God provided for them during those 40 years. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that John chapter 7 is a sad and sorry story of unbelief, because the people in Jerusalem in this day, on this day in John chapter 7, are just like the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. They do not believe in their Lord. In fact, the God who delivered his people from Egypt and led them for 40 years is incarnate. He's walking among them in Jerusalem during this very feast, and they do not believe him. They reject him. And John tells us about a number of groups of people because Jerusalem is packed with people during this feast. He talks about the Jews. That's his word for the rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests. The Jews, they do not believe. He talks about the officers. Those are the Levites who are in the temple, who are in charge of order in the temple and security and peace in the temple. He talks about the crowd. That would be the people who have traveled to Jerusalem from far away, even multitudes from Galilee who have seen the miracles of Jesus over and over again. They do not believe. He talks about the people of Jerusalem. Those are the people who actually live in Jerusalem and haven't traveled. They are there all the time. They do not believe. John tells us in this chapter that even the brothers of Jesus do not believe. So Lloyd-Jones is right. John 7 is a sad and sorry story of unbelief. Yet hidden in this sad and sorry story of unbelief shines a very beautiful truth that I want you to see this morning. Now the chapter begins with John reminding us that the Jews, the leaders, the rulers of the Jews, are seeking to kill Jesus. That purpose of theirs began back in chapter 5 when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and according to their tradition, that was breaking the Sabbath, so they want to kill him. And in addition to that, he claimed to be God. And so since chapter 5, they have been seeking to kill Jesus. And they're thinking that with this feast, with all Israel coming to Jerusalem, this is going to be their chance. This is going to be their opportunity to carry out their plan to capture and to kill Jesus. Now, I love the Gospel of John. I love chapter 7. Chapter 7 reads a lot like a drama because John has already clued us in. The Pharisees and the scribes are wanting to kill Jesus. They're plotting to kill Jesus. So Jesus has arrived on the scene in the middle of the feast. He arrives in the temple, not secretly, but publicly teaching in the temple, and this is their chance. So the rulers have motive, they have means, and they have opportunity. So let's see what happens. We're going to pick up the story, John's account, in verse 25, and I'm going to read all the way through chapter 8, verse 1. So many of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking openly, and they are saying nothing to him. Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while I am with you, then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is the statement? He said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the crowd, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this is truly the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. So others were saying, no, for is the Christ going to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred among the crowd because of him. Some of them were wanting to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers said, never has a man spoken like this. The Pharisees then answered, have you also been led astray? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who had come to him before, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing? They answered him, are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that your word by your Spirit would convict us and encourage us and build us up in our faith this morning. It's been said that there's no place where the glory of all your attributes shines more brilliantly than at the cross. We pray that you would grant us to see some of that glory today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Gospel of John has 22 chapters. So you would think that chapter 7, when we open chapter 7, we wouldn't be very far along in the life and ministry of Jesus. But John chapter 7 and the Feast of Tabernacles takes place in October. Okay? Jesus is going to be back in Jerusalem in the middle of chapter 10 for the feast of the dedication of the temple. And then he will be back, chapter 12, for Passover and the cross. So in chapter 7, we're only 6 months away from the cross. And from this point on, the animosity from the rulers of the Jews and Jesus grows and grows. It gets worse and worse. And the Apostle John wants us to know from the very beginning, as the cross comes into view, who's responsible for the cross? Who put Jesus on the cross? So the title of my message is The Cross, Human, Satanic, or Divine? It's a very simple question, right? Is the cross human design, or is it of Satan's design, or is it of divine design? I believe that's the issue that John raises and answers in the passage that's before us this morning. So I want to get right into the text. So verse 25, you'll see, says, some of the people of Jerusalem, these are the people who lived there. They didn't travel from far away, so they knew the politics of the town. They knew that the Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus. So these people of Jerusalem were saying to each other, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill, who the Jews are seeking to kill? That's a rhetorical question which demands and expects a yes answer. They know the answer is yes, this is the man. Is this the man? Yes, it is. And they say in verse 26, and look, he is speaking openly, and they are saying nothing to him. So why is that? Why is this the guy they're trying to kill, and he's right here in the temple, right in their turf, on their turf, right in front of them, and they're doing nothing? Do the rulers know that this is the Christ? So this is also a rhetorical question, but this expects and demands a no answer. Do they know that this is the Christ? No. They do not know that. They do not believe that. They don't believe he's the Christ. So that's not the reason why they're doing nothing. So what could the possible reason be? So you get where they're going. So they say in verse 27, we know that this man, where he's from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. We have no idea where they got that doctrine, because it's nowhere in the Old Testament. It's very clear that he was going to come from Bethlehem, but somehow they got the idea that when he comes, nobody will know where he's from. Okay, and that was clearly wrong. But don't miss their main point, okay? Their main point is, and it's a great question, since the Pharisees are seeking to kill Jesus and Jesus is right here openly on their turf, why aren't they doing anything? What's the holdup? That question demands an answer. So we know that these Jews were absolutely obsessed with killing Jesus. There's a word that appears repeatedly in this chapter. It's the word seek. So this word seek, the word Greek word zeteo, means to crave and demand something so much that you think about it, you reason about it, you meditate about it, you try to figure out how to reach your goal. It means to plot. That's what they were doing. That's all they were consumed with. Now watch this word. Look at verse 1 of the chapter. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. They were obsessed to get him. Verse 11, so the Jews were what? Seeking him at the feast. Why were they seeking him? We already know, because they wanted to kill him. And then, of course, our verse in verse 25, is this not the man they were seeking to kill? Yes, it is. Okay, they were trying to get him. And look at verse 30. So they were seeking, okay, to seize him. That word seize is actually a hunting term, which means to stalk, to hunt something, to capture it. So they were obsessed with hunting him down and getting him and capturing him and killing him. Verse 32, they actually sent the officers to seize him there in verse 32. And their obsession was so great that it began to spread to even some of the crowd, because you'll see down in verse 44 that it says some of them, some of the crowd, were wanting even to seize him. And that word want is a very strong word. It's not just they wish something, but it's something that they will. They were determined to seize him. Okay, so the rulers were on the hunt. They were obsessed with putting Jesus to death. They were determined. I mean, think about that. I mean, that's like, wow, where did that come from? What did you think about it? What did Jesus do? He walked up to a man in chapter 5 who had been an invalid for 38 years, and he said, take up your bed and walk. And the guy took up his bed and walked. So if, in their minds, Jesus, by doing that, was breaking their Sabbath rule, their tradition, what would they do? They would not kill him. They would just put him out of the synagogue, put him out of the temple. They say, you're excommunicated. But kill him? And if he's making some crazy claim in their minds to be God, just write him off as a kook. But they are obsessed with killing him. So where did that come from? Now, we don't have to go far. Just turn over one page to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 37. Jesus is talking to these rulers again here. He says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, yet you are seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham, but you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, but I proceed forth from him and I come from him, for I have not come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying to you? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the who? The devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand for the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So these men were actually carrying out the deeds, the desire of their father, Satan. It was Satan. What about Satan? I mean, he has wanted to put Jesus to an end from the beginning, right? Right in Bethlehem, at the beginning, he incited Herod to kill all the babies in Bethlehem to get rid of Jesus. And you know that when we get to the Passover, it's Satan who enters Judas before he goes to these rulers to make plans to betray Jesus. Man, or is it Satan? That's what the question is, right? So these people of Jerusalem who live there, they're saying, this is the man who they're trying to kill. They're not doing anything. They know he's not the Messiah. That's what they think anyway. What other possible explanation could there be? Well, Jesus is going to tell us what the other explanation is. Verse 28, back in chapter 7, verse 28, says, Jesus cried out in the temple. So John makes it very clear to us that Jesus is still in the temple, so there is no human explanation why they're not capturing him and taking him. But there is a divine explanation, and that's what Jesus is going to give us. It says that Jesus cried out. That cried out means that he cries out with a great deal of emotion. He's deeply moved. So what moved him? Why is he? What we would say today is, wow, he's coming in hot. He's coming in hot with his answer. And the thing that's got him so stirred up is if you look back in verse 18, Jesus says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Meaning that's what the Pharisees do. They speak from themselves. They're seeking their own glory. But Jesus says of himself, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. So you see our word there again, the word seek. What is it the thing that Jesus seeks after? What is he obsessed with? God's glory, right? And he has just said, he had just shown the Pharisees that they, the Pharisees, seek their own glory, and he's proved that by showing them the way that they twist Scripture in order to get their own glory. And so now, the very questioning of these people of Jerusalem, that they, the people of Jerusalem, should have some power over Jesus, has Jesus stirred up, because to do that, to say that they have the power over God and his plan, is to rob God of his glory. So Jesus is stirred deeply because God is sovereign. So Jesus says to them in verse 28, you both know me and you know where I am from. Implication is you don't have a clue. You don't know. He says, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So the reason that these people of Jerusalem are having trouble coming up with an answer as to why the rulers can do nothing, are doing nothing, is because they're not taking God into account. They don't know God's greatness and his sovereignty. Jesus says of God, true is he. Literally, that's what Jesus says. True is he. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees, they say one thing and they do something else. They will something and they can't do it. But God is true. What he says, he will do every time. What he wills, what he decrees, he will do without fail, completely, because he is sovereign. So in other words, the death of Jesus, whenever it is going to come, the death of Christ on the cross, is a work of God's sovereignty. The divine sovereignty of the cross is what I want you to see this morning in the words of Jesus. Now, here is what I mean by sovereignty. So tattoo this on your brain, all right? God's supreme, absolute power and authority over all, so that he always freely does his will. You get that? That's great. You write that down. God's supreme, absolute power and authority over all, so that he always freely does his will. So apply that to the cross, okay? And this is what you get. The cross, the death of Jesus, is God in his supreme power and authority freely doing his will. That's what the cross is. So the cross is the divine plan of God carried out by the divine and sovereign power of God to accomplish the sovereign purpose of God. And those are the three points that I want you to see in what Jesus says here this morning. So the first, the cross is the plan of God. Second, it's the power of God, done by the power of God, and is to accomplish the purpose of God. So first, it's the eternal plan of God. So if you look again at verse 28 and 29, there's two words that we have to understand. Jesus says, you both know me and you know where I'm from. In other words, you're clueless. I've not come myself, but he who sent me, okay, there's the first word, sent. He who sent me is true. Whom you do not know, I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So those are the two words we got to understand, sent and sent. There's nothing wrong with my math, okay? Those are really two different Greek words in the original text, not one. So this first word for sent is the word pimpo, and to dispatch, denoting the especially the point of departure. So Jesus is describing his eternal residence in the very presence of God, and that's where he had come from. Not from Nazareth, not just from Bethlehem, but if you really want to understand Jesus, you got to go further back to eternity in the very presence of God. And you know, that's where John started his gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God, and the Word was God. So Jesus was in eternal fellowship with the Father through all eternity. And then in Bethlehem, Jesus became flesh. The Word became flesh. So Jesus is describing his eternal presence with God and where he came, that he came from there, in this first word, his eternal residence with the Father and his coming directly from the Father. This is why Jesus says he knows the Father. He knows that he is true, that he is sovereign. I know him because I come from him, verse 29. And he says he sent me. So this second word for send is the word apostolo. So where we got our apostle from, it means to send on a mission, a task that he has me to accomplish. So that means back in eternity past when God the Father and God the Son were in perfect fellowship with one another, face-to-face fellowship, at that point, God came up with a plan And when he sent Jesus, it was to accomplish that plan. So the cross is the eternal plan of God. It's the eternal plan of God. It's his sovereign plan. So listen, the death of Jesus did not originate in the minds of the Jews in chapter 5. It originated in the mind of God in eternity past. It's not plan B, you know, God sends Jesus so that maybe the Jews will accept him. They didn't, so plan B, the death of Christ. No, God only has plan A. It's God's idea. He initiated, not the Jews. And the cross will happen according to God's plan and God's time, not theirs. So I love how the Apostle John can summarize great truths in just a few words, and he does that in verse 30. He says, John says, so they were seeking to seize him. They're hunting him down. They're trying to hunt him down and kill him. Yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not come. So that word hour is not referring to just a 60-minute period of time, but it's talking about an appointed time for an appointed event. And that appointed event is the cross, and the appointed time is Passover, not the Feast of Tabernacles. And look at what John says. I love what John says. He says, because his hour, Jesus owns the cross. It's not the Pharisees, it's not the Jews, it's not Pilate. Jesus, he owns the cross from eternity past. God's plan. God initiated the cross. God planned the cross. God guarantees the cross because he is true. He unfailingly does what he has willed, what he has decreed. He is sovereign. So Jesus will say when he gets close to the cross, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus owns the cross. So the cross is the eternal plan of God. Secondly, the cross is carried out by the power of God. So watch what happens. Verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did? So that's not believing faith there. That's just people who saw miracles. And they think that Jesus, they believe Jesus is a man who can perform miracles. Nonetheless, the Pharisees don't like it. The Pharisees in verse 32 heard that the crowd was whispering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So the officers, I think I said before, are the Levites who are working the temple. They're in charge of security in the temple and peace and order in the temple. They're the guys with the power. They're the guys with the swords. And so the Pharisees, okay, this is the time. We've had enough. Seize him. Hunt him down. Shouldn't be very much of a hunt, right? Because Jesus is right there. He's right there in the temple. As a matter of fact, Jesus says to them when this happens, verse 33, for a little while I am with you, then I go to him, who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So who has the power, really? Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. You're seeking to seize me and take me right now. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be with you for a little while. I'm going to be with you to Passover, and then I'm going to go back to my Father. It's all my doing. I'm going to do it. I've got the power. As a matter of fact, look at what he says at the end of verse 34. And this is present tense. At the end of verse 34, he says, where I am, you cannot come. In other words, he's not talking about where I'm going to heaven, you can't come. He's talking about right now, right here, I'm standing here, you can't come. The word that he uses for that is for the word that we get dynamite from. You have no dunamis. You have no power. You cannot, you have no dunamis to come to me. You can't touch me. Because why? Because Jesus has all the power. He has sovereign power. Now, it's amazing how much, I should say, it's amazing how little, no power we see that the men have in this chapter, right? We saw in verse 30, they were seeking to seize him, but no man laid his hand on him. Not one. Didn't lay his hand on him. And you'll see in verse 30, verse 43, verse 44, the crowd, they were seeking to seize him, but what happened? No one laid his hands on him. And as for these Levites, this temple guard who had the swords, who had the power, what of them? We come to the end of the feast, and what happens? They come back to the Pharisees empty-handed. Jesus has been in the temple the whole time. They're empty-handed. They come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, where is he? Why didn't you bring him? Verse 45. Verse 46, they answered, never has a man spoken like this. How did he speak? He spoke with authority, with power. He says, where I am, you can't come. It's done. He has all the power. Jesus carries out the cross by the power of God. Man's plotting and planning and attempting are powerless. Even Satan is powerless, right? Right? He is. Jesus says this in John 14. This is good. John 14, Jesus said, you heard me say to you, he's talking to his disciples, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Satan, Jesus says, he has no claim. Literally, he says, he has nothing on me. That's literally what Jesus said. He's got nothing. He's got no claim. He's got no power. He has no purpose that can seed. He has no influence. He has nothing. So remember this chapter when you think that the world is in the hands of man and Satan. Because man is powerless, Satan is powerless, and ultimately they will only ever do what God has decreed and willed to be done. Remember Peter looking back on the cross, and when he's preaching on Pentecost, says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in the midst, in your, as you know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's what it was. You crucified him, Peter says, but he was delivered up by God's plan. So Luther is right, right? Satan is God's Satan. So, people of Jerusalem, do you want to know why the rulers are doing nothing? It's because they are powerless. Man is powerless because God is powerful. God is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He has all the power. You have zero. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate, right before he went to the cross, and Pilate was questioning Jesus, and Jesus wouldn't answer him, and so Pilate says, why don't you speak to me? Don't you know that I have the power, the authority to release you or put you on the cross? And you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus said, you have no authority over me unless it's given to you from above. God is sovereign. Jesus will say in chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. It's his power. So the cross is the power of God carried out, or the plan of God carried out by the power of God. And thirdly, it accomplishes the purpose of God. Verse 37 is a great verse. Now on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So try to imagine what's happening. It says it's the last day of the feast. Every day on the Feast of the Tabernacles, they would have a procession of the priests from the Pool of Siloam. They would take a pitcher and fill it up with water, commemorating that God provided water for them through the 40 years in the wilderness. They would get the water, and there would be a procession from there to the temple every day of the feast. They would be singing psalms and trumpets sounding, and the priests would take the water into the temple, and they would take it to the sacrifice and pour it on the sacrifice as the smoke, the steam went up in honor to God. On the last day of the feast, it was a special event, extra special event. There was a huge procession. The priest would get the water, and there would be the procession to the temple, and for this last time of the feast. And they would walk around, I think, the sacrifice seven times before they put it on. And I think that's when Jesus, it says, same word again, he stood and he cried out. Okay, so he shouted out, a deep expression of emotion. He stirred up again, not this time with anger, but with compassion. And that's when he says, "If anyone is thirsty, don't turn to that water. Come to me. Come to me." Now, this is an incredible verse for a couple of reasons. One reason is because of when Jesus said it. Remember, chapter 7 is what? A sad and starry story of unbelief. Jerusalem is filled with people who have rejected Jesus, who don't believe. And in the midst of that, Jesus stands out and cries out, "If you're thirsty, come to me and believe." Why would he do that? Turn back a page now to chapter 6. I really love chapter 6. Chapter 6, remember verse 37? Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." He's saying that in eternity past, when God was planning the cross, God chose a people and he gave them to Jesus. And Jesus says, "They will come. And I will never cast them out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all those that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." So Jesus guarantees by his cross that all those who the Father has given him will come and believe and find their soul satisfied in him. So why does he cry out in the midst of this darkness of unbelief? Because there are his sheep out there. Jesus will say in chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me." So no matter how dark chapter 7 looks, God has his people that he is seeking. And God, Jesus here, calls them to himself. The other thing that is amazing to me about this verse is that it's present tense. Okay, those verbs... come, Everyone is thirsty, let him come. Come, that's present tense. Drink, that's present tense. Believe. So we're still 6 months before the cross. And the cross is so certain because it's God's sovereign will. He decreed it. It's so certain that the promises of the cross are already given out by Jesus. As a matter of fact, didn't Abraham enjoy those same promises thousands of years before the cross? It's present tense. That's how certain the cross is. That's how positive Jesus is that he is going to accomplish the purpose that God has given him to accomplish on the cross. Since the cross is the will of God, decreed by him, it is absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. And it's for us too to come and be satisfied in Jesus. And think of the satisfaction that Jesus is offering here. Notice that it's a gracious satisfaction. Jesus simply says, if anyone is thirsty. He doesn't say, well, you know, if you've kept all the law, if you've been circumcised, if you've been whatever, it's just if you're thirsty, come. Gracious satisfaction. Jesus is full of grace. And it's soul satisfaction. Okay? Just as our bodies thirst for literal water, our souls thirst for Jesus. And everyone knows here, Jesus is not talking about physical water and physical satisfaction. He's talking about our souls being satisfied in Jesus. Just like the psalmist said, as the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Our souls were made for Jesus, and we will not find rest until we find rest in Jesus. And it's eternal satisfaction. Jesus said that if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Those are eternal, satisfying rivers of water. It's eternal satisfaction. Jesus said, again back in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Eternal satisfaction. And the best one is the last one, abiding satisfaction. What does Jesus say? Come to who? Come to me. It's fellowship in the presence of with Jesus in his own presence that satisfies our soul. Come to me and believe. So, of course, the Jews are celebrating the time when they their ancestors were in the wilderness, when they had the tabernacle and God was in a pillar of cloud, you know, up in the sky, or he was in the tabernacle behind a curtain. But Jesus is saying now, none of that. He's saying, just come. Come to me. I'm the same God who was there in the tabernacle. Come to me now, directly to me, and have your soul satisfied in me. That's abiding satisfaction in the very presence of Jesus himself and personal relationship with him. That's maybe easy to see how that could be for those people in that chapter, right? Because Jesus was standing right there. But what about us? How can we have fellowship with the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 39, Jesus spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. By the abiding presence, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, we can have fellowship with God through the abiding and dwelling Holy Spirit. So, can you answer the question now? The cross, is it the design of man, or is it the design of Satan, or is it the design of God? The cross is the plan of God, carried out by the power of God to accomplish the sovereign purpose of God. Let me summarize chapter 7. John gives us, John chapter 7, to show us that Jesus is not a victim. He's the victor. Jesus came from the eternal fellowship with the Father in the sovereign plan of God, and he carried out that plan in the sovereign power of God, and he unfailingly accomplishes the sovereign purposes of God by the cross. So let me leave you with three truths and application. God is still sovereign. He's not just sovereign over the cross, right? The cross proves, his sovereignty over the cross proves that he's sovereign over everything, even every detail of your life. He's either sovereign over all or he's not sovereign at all, right? God is eternally sovereign and he is exhaustively sovereign. There's no gaps in time, there's no gaps in extent, everything. That means that he's sovereign over every detail of my life and your life. So a couple months ago, when Ruth was having a very difficult struggle with her health, and Joy was aware of it, Joy, one morning, she came into my office and she said, "Dad, Mom, she was worried. I could tell she was worried. She said, "Dad, is Mom going to be okay? Are you worried?" So I just turned to her and I looked at her and I said, "Joy, I'm not worried." And to my surprise, she, "Oh, okay." Closed the door and walked out, and she was satisfied, at least for the moment. In a far greater, more infinitely greater way, we need to be able to look and see that God is on the throne. He's not wringing his hands, you know, wondering if he got things under control. He's not worried at all. He's got it. He's in control over everything, even the details of your life. Corrie Ten Boom said, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest." Because God is still sovereign. Second truth, the promise of drinking the living water and finding satisfaction in Jesus is still present tense. You and I can be satisfied in him today. If you've never come to Jesus in saving faith, that's today. You can come today. You can come and you can believe and find your soul satisfied. For those of us who know Christ, it's every day, present tense. We can come to Jesus and we can find our soul satisfied in him. Jesus said, "Whoever is thirsty, come to me." That means Jesus doesn't just give living water, he is the living water. And every day, it's present tense, we can get alone with God, with our Bible, and we can find our souls satisfied in him, with fellowship with him. Last truth, God still loves us that much. So one thing I didn't tell you about those two words, "send," is they both assume a motive. In other words, Jesus was sent from God, you know, with a purpose and a plan to accomplish, but something motivated that plan, something motivated God to send Jesus. Paul says it this way, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Jesus was getting close to the cross, John says, this is John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's no power of man that could put Jesus on the cross. There's no power of Satan that could put Jesus on the cross. It was only the power of his love for us that put him on the cross. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. John says it in a wonderful way in his epistle in chapter 1 John 4. He says, God is love. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, not that God sent his, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus went to the cross because he loved us. His love hasn't changed, still the same. Let's pray. Our Father, we do stand amazed in your presence this morning and marvel at how you could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. We worship you this morning, that you are on the throne, ruling in sovereign power over all, even the very details of our lives. We pray that you would grow our faith and deepen our fellowship with the Lord Jesus so that daily we will find our souls satisfied in him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.